10. Not a big chapter, but boy, has it got some stuff in it. Again, before I read this, we know that this is not an external writing. It's an internal writing to change us inside so that we understand God is an internal God working internally in us. He's not building a house on a hill somewhere. He's building His house in us. And that's what Paul is bringing us to. Bring us to maturity. Okay. Chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and baseness among you, am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we live in the flesh, we do not walk war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Excuse me. But we will not boast of things without our measure. But according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not to you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things, made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Okay? I need to make a mark here. Something I missed. Just give me a second. Okay. Back to the first verse, Paul is saying this. Now I, Paul, myself, not beseech. Does anyone understand the word beseech? Most people don't. It's an English word out of the 16th century English, which really doesn't have a meaning that we understand. But the language, the Greek word here literally means to exhort. He said, I exhort you. That means encourage you, lift you up. Not by, but through the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence or appearance am base or lowly to you, but being absent, I am bold to you. Now, there's a word in this verse that has got a lot of power in it that most people don't understand. It's the word meekness. And I want to read you some things about the word meekness, okay? If you ask a lot of people what someone that's meek was, what would you think they would say? What is a meek person to you?
Yeah,
Timid, shy. Claudia, what do you think? Weak. Humble. Okay. That's what a lot of people think. They think about being a wimp or weak or a weakling or something like that. And it's a wrong concept of meekness. Jesus was meek, true or false? He was meek and lowly. I want to read you some things like Strong's Concordance. Strong's Concordance says the word meekness. I know who it is. I'll talk later. Okay. Okay. Just take a message down and that'll be okay. Okay, the word meekness here is the Greek word pros. P-R-A-U-S. Did you say who it was? Okay, that's right. Okay. The Greek word is pros, P-R-A-U-S. It means mildness, humility, and humble. But this definition is not complete because there's other works that give you more in-depth meaning of this word. And I have a set of dictionaries, and I don't know where they're at right now, called Kittles. And in the Kittles Dictionary, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it sheds light upon this word. And let me tell you what this word means. It means it's never used of God, and the point is that the gentle, the text sheds light upon saying pros is never used of God. The point is that the gentle must become warriors. Pros is a quality of the royal hero as pleasing to God, and an antidote to arrogance. A quiet and expectant bearing of destiny that is grounded in God is a mark of piety. It enables the believer to correct others without arrogance. So someone meek is not someone who is weak, but someone who is very strong and very confident in what they're doing. Mm-hmm. It's a mark of righteousness. And it enables the believer to correct others without arrogance. Okay? It means they're a very knowledgeable person, they know what they're doing, and they're very confident. But most people will not understand that person. Just like Jesus, did they understand him when he corrected them? They thought he was being mean to them, and he was just correcting them to what they needed. William Barclay also notes and says the Greek word pros is connected with anger. It is the quality of a man who is angry for the right reasons against the right people in the right way for the right length of time. The basic idea of this word is not so much gentleness as strength under control. And there's the key, strength under control. Another good word would be disciplined, wouldn't it? Be disciplined. According to the meaning of meekness and according to the Greek language uses in Matthew 5:5 says, "Oh, the bliss of the man who is always angry at the right time, never angry at the wrong time, who has every instinct and impulse and passion under control because he himself is God-controlled, who has the humility to realize his own ignorance and his own weakness, for such a man is a king among men." Plato says this, uses meek for the sheepdog who is gentle in the flock but savage to the enemies of the flock. The word indicates a gentleness in the back of which there is courage and strength. This is further illustrated by the fact that the Bible regards this quality of pros as the distinctive quality of both Moses and Jesus. They were very humble, but yet they were strong enough to do what they had to do. Barclay adds to this thought in his commentary on Matthew and saying, meekness is the word the Greeks used to describe a domesticated, trained animal which has learned to obey the voice of his master. Meekness is not weakness, spinelessness, or even subservience, but the quality of self-control which can also accept the control of another. The late Bible scholar John Megason gave a definition similar. The Greek word for meek was commonly used by our Lord in our Lord's day to describe wild animals like horses who have been made to work with men. Nothing spiritless or empty is meant, but rather the description of the energy which, instead of exploding or jumping up on their hind legs and coming down on their thunderous hooves in a cloud of dust, is now willing to be guided and directed. Their strength is now harnessed and trained to work for men with men. The meek or tamed are not are not people who have been born empty and have no inner source or to master, no vitality to be taught or taught control. The meek or trained are those who have powerful impulses, have been put into understanding. The love of God by His Holy Spirit has made these realize the blessedness of being guided by the Lord's Spirit of helpful service. So we realize that meekness is not weakness. The meekness is control, it's discipline, and it's strength at the time needed. It's a provision of Christ in you. I think it's a perfect example of Christ. He was strong when He needed to be strong. He was weak when He needed to be weak. And that's where we should be. And if you're walking in that place, how many people do you think would understand you? They'd read you as being too weak or read you as being too strong. When Jesus went into the temple and drove them out, what do you think they thought about Him? When He made a whip and beat them out there and turned their tables over, what did they think about Him? He's probably a raving lunatic, wasn't he? But He did what He was supposed to. And Paul further goes with this message and says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. There's a time when there's a righteous anger. Jesus was angry at times because it was a righteous anger to straighten things up, to get people's attention. The same with us. There's a time for it. It has nothing to do with emotions. Do you understand that? It's not an emotional outburst, but it's a very self-controlled direction of energy and force. That's all it is. It's self-control. Okay? So I just wanted to really expound this word meekness because most people really don't understand what the word meekness means. It's a powerful understanding. Okay? And that's verse 1. Okay, verse 2. But I beseech you, right? Or I desire that I not be bold when I am present with that confidence, which I think to be what? The word bold here is pointing to something more than just bold. It points to extreme conduct. Now, if I say extreme conduct, what's the first thing that hits your mind? You went over the edge. But see, most people look to the negative, don't they? Is it negative? He's talking about boldness, and it also means extreme conduct. It can be extreme to the positive side, can it? Don't always look at everything in the negative because that's where your mind normally takes you. He said, I don't want to be have extreme conduct or boldness towards some which think of us as if we walked or lived according to the flesh. How many people do you think misread you in your walk with Christ? Most all people. If you're truly trying to walk into the highest realms of God, how many people is going to understand what you're doing? Very few people would ever understand. It's got to be someone else that has some of this understanding or they won't even begin to know what you're doing. They'll just think you're a little crazy. And Paul goes on in verse 3 and says, because we live in the flesh, not walk, but literally, we live in the flesh. We do not what? We do not what? The word war here means to contend with carnal inclinations. Okay? He said, we live in the flesh, but we do not war, or we do not contend with carnal inclinations according to the flesh. Would that tell you that you're not supposed to worry about emotions? We all have emotions. Okay. We all have emotions, don't we? But should our emotions run us? If we are disciplined, we do not let our emotions take control and run us out on a limb somewhere. Get us in trouble, right? But if we are disciplined, when our emotions raise up, what would we do? Did Paul not write and say, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Cast down every imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. He's talking about our emotions again, our thoughts that get out of control. We don't want to let them things loose because, boy, you turn them loose and you've got a mess. We all could probably say at some time we've done that. Okay? In the verse 4, he says, goes on and says, because the weapons of our warfare. Now, warfare is not a good word, because there's another meaning in this word that says, the weapons of our apostolic duties. Well, that changes things, doesn't it? See, the church world wants to talk about all this spiritual warfare, and that word warfare there should be apostolic duties, apostolic responsibilities. Are not what? Now, the word carnal here doesn't mean carnal like some of the other places. This word literally means the weapons of our apostolic duties are not under the control of the animal appetites. Did you hear that? If the weapons we use in the apostolic ministry, in the ministry of the Spirit, is not under the control of the animalistic appetites, what would that be telling you? We're not under the control of our soulish desires, are we? We don't care about what comes against us. We know the truth. We're going to follow that goal. We're not going to let our emotions take us off our course, are we? Again, it goes back to that meek person that knows how to control himself. He's disciplined himself. He knows how to raise up with the authority he needs at certain times and how to back down when he doesn't need to run with authority. Okay? That's a mature, disciplined man or woman of God. I'd say it would be a perfect example of who Jesus was, wouldn't you? And I would say Paul was another perfect example of it. Okay. He said, but they're not under the control of the animal appetites, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down. And the word pulling down here literally speaks of a demolition or an extinction. It's mighty through God to the demolition or the extinction of strongholds. Now, what would the word stronghold mean to you? Okay. Let me read you an understanding out of the language. It is this. Anything relied on to defend your position against an opponent. It's a stronghold. How about this? Justifying. Justifying is what? Just a lying. See, if I have to justify my position of what I'm doing with God or what God's doing with me, if I feel I have to justify it, do I really believe what I'm doing? Did Jesus justify himself when he stood before Pilate? Did he justify himself? Said he went before him as a mute lamb. He never justified himself. And that's where we have to walk in a confidence with God that we don't have to justify anything. If we justify, we're defending ourselves. True? If I'm justifying something, I'm defending myself in something. I don't have to defend myself. Who takes care of that? God. See? God takes care of defending me. He's the one that's the mighty power, not me. It would be part of it. It would be part of it. Okay? So it says, to the pulling down or the demolition or destruction of anything we rely upon to defend our positions. See, it's not about this. Most people think they have to be right. And at one part of my life, I really wanted to be right. Not for the reason to be right agree with God, but to prove my point. I can honestly say that at one point in my life I was there. I wanted just to be right. I don't care about being right so I can say I'm right. I just want to be right so I know the truth so I can stand right with God. See, that's the only reason that I want to be right. And that's why when I talk about this stuff, if I don't take it lightly, because it is my life. And the only way I'm going to have the life is know what this is. If these words are the mind of Christ, then I want these words in my mind, not these English renderings, but I want the fullness of what it says in here. If I got it in here, no one can ever take it away from you. It can never be taken away from you. That's where he says about laying your treasures up in heaven, where it can't be stolen. Thieves can't steal it, and the moths can't corrupt it. Okay? And then in verse 5 it says, casting down imaginations. Literally what it says is destroying reasonings. Do you know what your mind does every time you come up in a situation? It begins to reason rights and wrongs, goods and bads, you know, knowledge of good and evil, right? So we begin to do that in our mind. And literally it says, not casting down imaginations, but destroying the reasonings. And every high thing, it exalts itself, what? According to the knowledge of God. Okay? And bringing into captivity, now it says against the knowledge of God, it says here, but the word is literally to, according to, rather. According to the knowledge of God. It exalts itself not against God, but according to God, he's saying it's prideful. Isn't exalting a prideful thing? Hello? Okay? So he says, to the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I have been mocked, made fun of, because every time I talk to someone, I use the word of God. I'm sorry, I can't help it. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If my heart is full of God, what can I possibly do but speak God's words? I don't care if they make fun of me, but I'm saying I'm mocked for that very reason, see? And it's not a problem with me. I'm just saying people are jealous because they don't understand it. Now, if every time, if I take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, how could I possibly take something captive to the obedience of Christ if I don't know what Christ's mind is? It's an impossibility. And the whole church world out here is running around trying to take captives the thoughts that they have, and they don't know the thoughts of God versus the thoughts of their self. So I see a problem. Do you see a problem in this? I can't tell you what the mind of Christ is if I don't know what it is. You have to know for yourself. I'm just trying to help you. I'm trying to lay crumbs down so you'll follow the trail and find it yourself. I did a teaching here for 2.5 years probably on the mind of Christ. And it helped you understand that a mind is nothing more than the thinking process. So if I want to know what the mind of Christ is, I have to know the thinking process of Christ, true or false. Okay, so that's how I find out what his thoughts are. If I'm going to take something captive to the obedience of Christ, I have to know what Christ's thinking is. And Christ's thinking is God's thinking, true or false. Okay, so I have to know what God's heart is, what Jesus' heart was, and when I find that out, then I can take captive those thoughts that are not. You see what I mean? That's why we got people running around saying, God told me to do this, God told me to do that, and it's absolutely contrary to this book. Do they know God's heart? There's people running around saying, you don't need the Bible no more. Just do whatever's in your heart. And yet this book says, the heart of man is desperately wicked and evil above all things. And then someone can stand in the pulpit and tell you, do whatever's in your heart. I almost see that as hilarious if it wasn't for being so sad. It's sad. And all these people that run around saying, don't worry about the book, just do what you want, every one of them stand here with the book in their hand. Telling you, you don't need the book. Don't worry about it. Do what you want. What have they got the book for? Why are they quoting scripture to you if you don't need this scripture? Don't make sense, does it? They don't want you to question them, you'll find out they're wrong. See, they don't want you to find out that they're wrong. They don't know and they don't want to study enough to find the truth. So, oh, I'm telling you, it's false. Every one of them use the book and tell you not to use it. And even if you come to a place where you thought you didn't need it, when I was younger, when you're young starting, you still need the help, don't you? See? And why would they tell anybody to quit? Yep, even more then, but the older... What I found out, the farther I go, the more I need it. Yeah. I need it even more now than what I did then. I think I do. Seems like I need more. Probably so. Probably so. Yep. Whole generation of them. Okay, into verse 6 now. It says, "And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience." Now, boy, that sounds like God's getting us ready to go up there and chop heads off. To revenge all disobedience. That's not what he's saying. Literally it says, "And possessing in a readiness to vindicate all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Vindicate. See? Different word, huh? Not revenge, but vindicate. Now, when you vindicate something, what does that mean? If I go to court and I have been vindicated of a charge, what have I been done? I've made it right. I have been cleared. I've been vindicated of something. If someone accuses me of robbing someplace and they have vindicated me with evidence, I'm not guilty, am I? It's not talking about revenge. This word is vindicate. So it says, when your obedience is filled up, guess what you'll be able to do? You'll be able to vindicate the other people. You'll be making it right. You'll vindicate them. You'll set them free. Not guilty. Hello? That's what Christ come to do, to set the captives free, not to condemn them or get revenge on them. So these translations can really mess up the meaning of something. So he says, and possessing in a readiness to vindicate all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, the word vindicate means this in the dictionary. It says to clear an accusation, blame or suspicion or doubt with supporting arguments or proof or evidence. See, that's what the word vindicate really means. It means to clear of accusation, blame or suspicion or doubt with supporting arguments, proof, and evidence. See, so it's not revenge, but it's vindication, setting you free. Why would anyone sit here and tell you you're a sinner when Jesus died for the sins of the whole world? It's a finished deal. It's done. Why are they telling you that? See, they should be telling you, you're not a sinner. You have now been cleansed by the blood of God. Why are they telling you you're messed up for? They're still yet carnal. They are blind, absolutely. Verse 7, it goes on to say this. Do you look on things according to the external appearance? There's a question mark there, isn't there? He said, the word trust to himself, literally, should anybody believe himself that he is Christ, let him of himself consider this again. Because as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Who did he purchase? John 12:32, he says, if I be lifted up, signifying the death of the cross, I will draw how many people unto me? All. So who are we? We all belong to him. We're all Christ. We're his possession. Verse 8 goes on and says, because if I boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord has given us to edify you and not to your destruction, I am not ashamed. He said, I'm not ashamed of bragging what God gave me, because he gave it to me to fix you. Not to destroy you, but to do what? Edify you. He said, I'm proud of that. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the fact that I have authority to edify you, not to destroy you. In order that I not seem as if I would terrify you through letters. He said, I want to let you know this so I don't seem like I'm here to terrify you. He doesn't want to scare anybody. God don't want to scare anybody. And under the King James Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that fear is a reverential respect. It's not scared and hiding from him. Okay? It's a reverential respect. Verse 10. Because letters say that they are weighty, because his letters say they are weighty and powerful. but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is utterly despised. Now, to go along with that, in 2 Peter 3, we're talking about Paul's letters here. What did Peter say about Paul? Let me turn to it. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. He says, "An account that the long-suffering our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." And see, Paul's saying that the letters say that his letters are weighty and powerful. Paul's letters are very weighty and powerful. And he said they're hard to be understood, according to Peter, who walked with Jesus 3.5 years. And he's saying, Paul's saying things, and man, they're tough. Let me go on with this verse 16. It said, "Some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, that you know these things ahead of time, beware lest you also be led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow in the knowledge. Now, knowledge that just that there is a person that was Jesus, the Christ. The knowledge of Christ, which is what? This word, this book right here. The Word of God. If we don't grow in this, guess what? We're not growing. We're not growing. Verse 11 goes on to say it this way, "Let such a one consider," not think, but consider this, "because such as we are in the Word, the Logos, through letters, when we are absent, such also we are indeed when we are present." What's he trying to say? He's the same no matter where he goes. If you're led by the Spirit of God, why would you be any different out in the street as you are in this building? There'd be no difference. See, most people go to church and they turn into religious people. And that's not what God wants. God wants us to be who we are. They got a name for people who change when they come to church. You know what it is? Hypocrites. Okay? And you can pronounce that in the Greek word the same way. Hypocrite. That's what the Greek word is. It's hypocrite. It means hypocrite in English. It's transliterated. Okay? Verse 12. "Because we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that not come in, but establish themselves. But they establish themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves, and they're not wise." See, he said they set themselves up, didn't they? Do you know how many people are self-appointed apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers? Self-appointed? It's all about the money. It's what it's about. They've set themselves up for a place of authority and notoriety and fame and fortune. And you know what? Like what Paul said, you have no lot or part in this logos, this matter. And he said, your money can perish with you. I like that. See, Paul had the right saying at the right time to put people in their place. "But we will not boast of things without measure, but according to the," not measure, but "the degree of the rule which God has distributed to us, a degree to reach also to you." He said, we're not going to boast of things outside of our measure or the degree that which God has given us, but the degree of the rule which God has distributed us, a degree to reach even to you, because we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure or our degree, as though we have reached not to you, because we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel of Christ? See, a lot of people say, well, that's just the good news. Well, what is that good news? When Jesus was born, the angels told us, "Behold, we bring glad tidings of great joy. Today a what is born to you?" Well, how come the church is telling you he's a condemner? He's a judge come to destroy you if you don't straighten up. You don't have the power in yourself to straighten up. Only he can straighten you up. And he said, I've come to do that. And I've already paid the price. He is not a condemner. He is a Savior, a deliverer. Right? So the good news of the gospel is this. He come to set us free. He did not come to throw us in hell. That's a figment of the church's imagination. But he came to set us free. That's the good news. He came to draw all humanity back to himself. And I think Jesus said it this way. He said, Father, I've not lost any that you've given to me. I think he knew what he's talking about. I don't care what anybody else says. I know what he said. He said, I didn't lose anybody. He said, not boasting, Paul said, not boasting of things outside of our measure or our degree, that is, of other men's labors, but possessing hope when your faith is increased, we shall be enlarged by you according to our sphere abundantly, or our rule or sphere, that's the sphere of rule abundantly. So he said, we feel like when you come to your maturity, you're going to turn around and bless us. And you know what a teacher does? And Jesus was the teacher, wasn't he? When a teacher teaches somebody, there's nothing greater a teacher can see than someone that he teaches surpass his level, the teacher's level. They go on and go on and do greater things. And that's what Paul's saying. That's what I want you to do. I know when you get here, you're going to bless me when I see you grow up and mature into Christ. They'll never get there to start with. They might desire it, but they'll never get there. He said, we shall be enlarged by you according to our sphere of rule abundantly. And look at the next verse. This goes right together. This is not separated. This was a letter. So that their sphere of rule abundantly to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. It's not about just staying in this place. I could stay in this room and preach the rest of my life. Could I? But there's regions beyond that he sends us to. And I go in some of the funniest places that I never thought I'd ever be in my life. And meet people that I'd never think I'd ever have an association with. They're some of the most wonderful people in the world, but you would never have dreamed that you could ever got hooked up with them. You know what I mean? I said I'd never go back to Detroit in my life when I was a younger man. Or to Cleveland, rather. And yet we go into Cleveland and meet these Spanish-speaking people, Cuban people. And you know what? They're a wonderful bunch of people. We go to Minnesota. We go to Canada. We go all these different places. Texas, Arkansas, wherever we're going. It don't make any difference, does it? But the main thing is, we're going wherever he guides us to go to. But to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's, what? The line of things. Literally, what, you know what it says? His sphere. Not to boast in another man's sphere of rule. What's the word they say when you go take someone out of another group? I'm trying to think of the word. In the church realm, they got a word for it. When you go try to steal somebody out of another church and bring them to you. Proselyte. There you go. I couldn't think of it. That's what he's talking about, proselyting. Why go preach in another man's area? What's the purpose of it? None. Do you know how many people have not heard the truth of God? Most of them is the truth. And they've been in church all their lives, but they never heard the truth that God is love. They hear, God is love, but he's going to kill me. So which way is it? Is he double-minded or what? Well, but as I say, the church world teaches that he's a two-headed monster. He loves you, but he's going to kill you. Yeah. Sure. Sure they have. Well, you know what? If you can learn any more than they got, they know they got no more control over you. See? Keeping you ignorant is the greatest way the world can keep you in control. Once you find out truth, that see, you don't have to have a church building. You don't have to have a preacher preaching at you to know God. All you have to do is have a desire in your heart to go back to your Father. And that's all you got to have. No. No man can. It's already been paid for. It belongs to Him. It's too late. No one can add to it. But they're trying to with all their rules and regulations. So if we understand the truth, we'll never let an organization or a man put you in bondage again. And when you do that, you become free. I was sharing with Ed's mother today, and I told her about the rules and regulations, and she was trying to put some rules and regulations on people, and people was trying to put them on her. And I said, you know, I saw a funeral one time, and in this funeral, I realized something. I was in the funeral procession, and I realized that, you know, we go down the road today, and we come to a stop sign, what we got to do? What about a red light? How about a speed limit sign? Got to obey it. But you know, that dead man didn't do any of that. And we didn't either during that time in honor and respect to that funeral. We didn't have to. That dead man went through every red light and stop sign, never bothered him a bit. No one wrote him a ticket. See, when you're dead, the law does not apply to you. And when you become dead to these worldly things, guess what you become? Free. When we die, guess what we really are? We're free. We're free of all these rules and regulations of this universe and of this flesh, of gravity pulling down, of sickness and death and all this. We're free of it. See? All the aggravations of this world, you're free of them when you pass through. And everybody thinks it's terrible. No, it's not. That's another one of those myths. But it says, let me read 16 again. To preach the good news in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of rule made ready to our hand. We're not going to take somebody else's work. We're going to do what we got to do ourselves. But he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Not in what you did, but what God did. Because not the one that establishes himself is approved, but who the Lord establishes. See a difference? You don't establish yourself. And you know what? Jesus was established by who? God. And if you look at his ministry and say, look how many people he had. He had 5,000. He just told them a little bit of truth and all of them left except for 12. And Jesus even identified in John chapter 6, verse 70, didn't I choose the 12 of you and one of you is a devil? He had 11 people, and 8 of them didn't pay any attention. Now, he was a failure according to the eyes of humanity in the church world. He could preach 3.5 years and only get 12 people to come to church, and one of them was a devil, and 8 didn't pay attention. He wasn't very successful in the eyes of man, was he? Do you think it has anything to do with numbers? It's accomplishing what he wants done. Nothing more, nothing less. And there's no man or woman of God. You look through this whole book from Genesis to Revelation. You look at every prophet that was in there, man or woman, everyone that had something to do. In the eyes of the world, they were a failure. They were all murdered and killed, weren't they? You think you got to be some big famous person to serve God? Nope. All you got to do is have a heart for Him. That's all it is. That's what Paul's trying to show us. Not about setting ourselves up. Those people will never make it. It's only when God commends it that we can do anything like that. Anybody got any questions? Comments? Rocks to throw?